A man bends down to the sandy floor of a Colosseum and rubs his hands with dirt. It signifies his identification with the earth, with humus, with humility, and it portends his it portends his return to the dust from which he came. A once high and mighty woman throws her cat out of the taxi and into the rain, symbolizing how she pushes away all those who try to love her. Another man struggles out of a sewage pipe that's just a bit wider than his shoulders. And in the driving rain, he tears off his prison clothes to signify his release from unjust captivity. A woman drapes herself over the body of a beast. And just before the last rose petal falls, she says three magical words. I love you. The beast is healed. And we are reminded of how love is stronger than death. These are images from movies that some of us can't forget. And the reason we can't forget them is because the images are subversive. They slip through our carefully prepared defenses and they detonate inside us with awe and glory that can last a lifetime. Images stay with us because long after we forget the words, we can still close our eyes and see that same scene playing over and over and over again. And significantly, we never forget what these symbols mean to us. Now, when I was younger, and I got bored during sermons, I'd pull out the pew Bible in front of me, and I'd read Revelation, because that, at least, was interesting. To this day, the symbols that John, the author of Revelation, chooses continue to frighten and confuse those who live in this disenchanted world and don't understand or care what these symbols mean. But when we give in to the temptation to boil everything in the Bible down to three applicable points, we stop making time for symbols. And if we do that, we tend to lose the meaning of the story. Now, some of us were taught in school that symbols are empty, useless things. And so we start believing that to say something is symbolic is to say that it isn't real at all. But we cheat ourselves of wonder when we start saying that it's better to be concerned with scientific facts like volume or velocity or the stuff that can be shown on pie charts or end-of-year reports. We join the ranks of the machines when we leave dwelling on symbolic meaning to English teachers who marked us wrong when we tried to interpret someone else's symbols. But symbols are not empty things. They draw our attention to hidden realities. They're gateways to higher meaning. Symbols in stories frame and reveal like nothing else can. And as we approach the book we call Revelation, the one question we need to ask is not, what do these symbols mean? But who do these symbols reveal? Who do these symbols reveal? Revelation is not just a book of prophecy made to make us frightened of the eschaton, the end times, but it is first and foremost a letter to seven churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. The title of this letter in the Greek is Apocalypsis, which sounds a lot like a word we use to mean dreadful things are going to happen. But apocalypse in Greek means unveiling, lifting the lid off of. Apocalypse is a literary category, like poetry or biography, used to reveal something or someone, like a magician opening cabinet to reveal his lovely assistant. Ta-da! Should go through our minds every time we encounter a symbol in this letter. Because symbols by themselves are nothing. They always point to something else. Something substantial. We must never forget. Someone is being revealed in Revelation. So who is being revealed? The very first verse in Revelation, chapter 1, verse 1, gives us a major clue. The revelation from Jesus Christ. However, the grammatical case used in this phrase can also be used to translate it as the revealing of Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ, about Jesus Christ, from Jesus Christ. In other words, what we need to keep in mind as we navigate through all these symbols in Revelation is that Jesus is being shown to us. Now, it's not that long ago I would have said, so what, for Jesus being revealed to us. And for some of us here today, it doesn't feel like enough, does it? When we suffer, as the churches in Revelation suffered, as John suffers when he writes this book, we're bound to ask, where is Jesus? Where is the one who will save me? Too often, the answer seems to come too late. Yet the message of Revelation is that Jesus is being shown and given to us even though we can't see him right away. Maybe that's not enough for you right now. But the secret of reading Revelation well is that we learn to read the turmoil of our lives. And we look for Jesus revealing himself out of the storm. The passage we have just read is packed with symbols. And it's a taste of what's to come. John, the disciple left to bleach and rot on the island of Patmos, is swept up before a throne. The one he sees sitting on it, he says, looks like jasper and carnelian, two types of semi-precious stones. Now this is one of those points in the Bible when you wish the author would just tell you what the figure in the throne looks like. But John doesn't say whether the one on the throne is tall or short, or bearded, or clean-shaven, or fat, or thin, no matter how much we want it. All we get is that he's durable, and he's valuable. And surrounding his throne is a rainbow that recalls this divine promise of mercy. In addition to that, there are four creatures and 24 elders. No more, no less. Now, although we can get a little confused about specific numbers that John peppers throughout Revelation, things become a little clearer when we realize that certain numbers stood for certain things. They, too, were symbols of deep meaning. For example, 24 is the sum of 12 and 12. Now, where else have we heard these numbers used in Scripture? 12 tribes, perhaps? 12 apostles of Jesus? Yes, both together. The appearance of 12 within the biblical narrative always points to the 12 tribes of Israel. And whenever we see another 12 combined with that, this is John's way of including Jesus' disciples, the progenitors of a new Israel. 12 from the First Testament. 12 from the Second Testament. The whole witness of the entire history of God working to redeem the world he loves. As for the four creatures covered in eyes, which if you think about it is kind of gross. As for these four creatures, scholars have a lot of different kinds of interpretations for them. Now some think it refers to the four corners of the earth, the entire world. Others think these animals match up to the themes of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The truth is, the answer is, probably still, yes. The four creatures can represent all of these. Because what's important about them is that they symbolize everything in all creation, praising the one on the throne. And because they're covered in eyes, they do it in full knowledge of who it is they're worshiping. They see who is on the throne. He is not a hidden king. Altogether, the elders and the creatures sing out to the one on the throne, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is not to come, but is coming." What better news could we have in this day and age? The great King is not just to come, but is coming even now, even as I speak, to make things right. And everything, absolutely everything, points back to Him. So just who is on the throne? Jesus, of course. The risen Lord, the kind Master, the conquering King. He is the one creation is shouting about. If you're like me, you might tend to stop there and say, "Well, isn't that nice? Jesus has himself a cheer squad." But here's where we need to pause for a bit and think about what it is that Jesus' cheer squad is saying. On the one hand, when the elders lay down their golden wreaths and shout words like, "You are worthy to receive glory, honor, and power," they are performing what we know as worship. The act of proclaiming that something or someone is of great worth. However, it's the words of the four creatures covered in eyes that get the elders all excited. And what is it that these creatures shout? "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." I don't know what you think of holiness, but when I hear that someone is described as holy, I think that this person is removed and distant, like a museum piece behind bulletproof glass. Beautiful, but unapproachable, untouchable, and worst of all, uncaring. Not coincidentally, this is also the false image of God that I wrestle with the most. The existence of God is easy, but it's the character of this God that I have a hard time getting my head around. Is God like the Mona Lisa? Safe and secure behind bomb-proof glass with a mysterious smile on his face, just letting us observe him from afar? Or is God the kind of God who breaks the glass and steps into our world? Now you can guess what I'm going to say. That God is the kind of God who is always on the move, but it's not just something I'm making up as though God conforms to the image I make for him. Instead, this is the witness of Scripture to us. The holiness of God is not sacredness. Sacredness is what we humans say is holy, as what we say is set apart. God's holiness is who He is. And furthermore, it's poured out on us. In other words, God's holiness isn't reserved for Himself. He doesn't hoard it like a squirrel with nuts before winter, so his cheer squad can buff up his self-esteem. God's holiness is dynamic, on the move, missional, and shed abroad to the people He calls His own. We can call ourselves a holy people, not because we say or do all the right things, but because God, through Jesus, sanctifies us, dwells within us, and pronounces us holy by His Holy Spirit to be a part of His reinvasion of creation. So while all the creatures and elders are pointing at the one seated on the throne, singing, "Holy, holy, holy," the one in the throne is pointing back, saying, "Holy, holy, holy." God's holiness isn't kept to Himself. His set-apartness enters into our lives and renews us from within. And it sets us apart for Him. God knows how awful things have gotten both inside and outside our skin. But the good news, is that His holiness is spreading out everywhere, weaving itself back into creation, restoring, renewing, remaking. Yet, it doesn't often feel like God's doing anything in the brokenness of our lives. We hear songs of how we're supposed to praise Jesus. But that's an impossibility when sometimes all we want to do is curse Him and die. What makes it worse is that some church cultures aren't safe places to express our grief and sing our laments. But right praise doesn't happen in a vacuum. Worship doesn't occur because God is distantly holy. That's a job for porcelain idols that can't do anything. No, praise is a thing that's earned. And God earns it by working the problem in ways we don't often see or understand. Praise and worship is reserved for a God who has worked, is working, and will work in the context of a broken creation, crying out for help. The legitimacy of Christian hope isn't founded in wishful thinking, but in past divine action, with a promise for more. What this means is that God's people aren't to practice dishonest joy by stapling big grins on our faces when they're falling apart inside. None of us should come here to forget our pain. No, we come here bringing our pain, our sadness, and our anger at the way things are. Some days, moving through our grief to Thanksgiving is torture. But move through it we must. This is the biblical understanding of worship. Real worship only happens in real circumstances because God only works in real circumstances. The creatures and the elders aren't praising Jesus because everything is good in the world. Far from it. Most of the churches at the time this was written were under intense persecution, with thousands of Christians being slaughtered and imprisoned. Yet, praise in Revelation springs out of hardship because it looks ahead to the ultimate victory of Christ. The one whose throne sits on top of the forces of chaos and commands them to be still. Praise is the result of moving from lament over the way things should be to the realization of the way things are. The kingship of Jesus and the new reality taking root and transforming the old into something good. This is why it's important to continually keep coming back to Jesus on the throne as we move through this book. We have to keep coming back to the one sitting on the throne as we read Revelation. Without keeping in full view His work of making things holy and His victory over all that isn't right, we fall victim to despair for the trouble this life brings. And there is trouble. There is hardship. A truth we share with many other faiths is that suffering is universal. But take heart. Our King has overcome the world. He is the morning star. The long night is almost gone. Daylight is about to break. Let's pray together. Father, open the eyes of our hearts so that we don't just look at the circumstances of our lives and are depressed because You don't seem to be doing anything. It's too easy, Lord. Too easy to see that. Too easy to think that You're not around, that You don't care. So, Father, we ask that You open the eyes of our hearts to see how You enter into our everyday circumstances. How You enter into our pain. How You enter into our memories. How You enter into all the things that haven't gone our way. The things that frustrate us. The people we really hate. Help us to see Your hand. Help us to see what You are doing. Help us to love with greater love. With Your love for them. With Your love for us. In the name of Jesus, amen.